Now, we're going to think about what it says on the screen, how God engages us in his plan. I wonder whether any of you have ever felt excited because someone has asked you to help them with a special project. I remember the feeling well when I was a child. My dad was a self-employed photocopier engineer, and I really looked up to him, and I still do actually. He did it for 17 years, ran his own business, and we had this thing that he called the lockup. It was like a sort of garage down the road where he stored all of his spare photocopies and parts and toner and everything like that. And he said to me one day, "James, I want to clear out the lockup. Can you help me?" And I kind of swelled with pride, thinking, wow, this is so exciting. I get to go in the lockup, and there was a skip outside, and I get to chuck old photocopies in the skip and stuff like that. It was just so exciting to be asked by my dad to be involved in this project of clearing up the lockup. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe at work, you know, you've been approached by your superiors. We're launching a new product, and we need to market it. We want you on board. We need you on the team. It's a good feeling, isn't it, to be chosen to be part of something big, something grand, especially if you really think it is significant. Maybe a friend says, "I've got to plan this really important kind of anniversary party. I know that you can help me. Can you please be part of this and make it into a great party?" We've all had those experiences, haven't we? And it feels good to be part of something important. Well, God asks us to be part of something that's more important than anything else, to be part of his plan to bring the gospel to all nations. And that is incredible, isn't it? That he should ask us as Christians, please be part of this. That's what we're going to think about this morning, how God engages us in his plan. Now, hundreds of years ago in the desert, God asked his chosen people to engage with him in his plan. And we saw that in the passage we read from the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. I'm just going to read it out again, because this is what we're really going to be focusing on in our sermon this morning. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" So God spoke to Moses, and he said, "This is what I want you to tell the Israelites." And we're going to think about two main things. We're going to think about our identity and our calling, and how the one leads to the other as we serve God and engage with him in his plan. But before I look at identity and calling, just want to set some context out before you. So in this section of Exodus, what's going on is God is telling Moses to remind the people of this covenant that he's made with them. And we've been thinking about that covenant. You know, a covenant is an agreement, a contract, if you like. We've been thinking about that since we started this series, haven't we? Building a church for all nations. Right back in Genesis, you know, God said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." He's reminding them of that, of his relationship with them. And he's giving them, he's just about to give them his laws. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that after this passage comes loads and loads and loads of laws. And he wants them to obey his laws so that they can enjoy the benefits and the privileges of being in a covenant with him. He wants them to obey so that they can thrive and flourish in a personal relationship with him, with their God. So it's important that we get the kind of sense of the context right. These laws that follow this passage, they're not kind of ladders that the Israelites have to climb to gain acceptance with God. God's not kind of saying, "If you keep my law, then you'll save yourselves and you'll be my people." Because he's already made them his people before he gave them the law. He's made them his people by rescuing them out of Egypt. That's how he saved them. Way before the law, he promised they would be his people. And then he rescued them as his chosen people. So God's asking them to obey, not so that they can save themselves, but so that they can enjoy the salvation they've already been given. I've made you my people, God is in effect saying to Moses to tell the Israelites. Now I want you to live as my people so you can enjoy me, so you can reach your full potential, so you can be the best people and nation that you can. So this obedience that God very clearly requires of them, it's not to earn God's love. Rather, it's a response of love to God for his grace in rescuing them, saving them from Egypt and making them his people. And it's the same with us. It's exactly the same for us as Christians today in the new covenant after Jesus. We don't obey God in order to gain acceptance with God. We obey out of gladness that we've already been accepted. God's acceptance isn't anything we've done. We just constantly blow it all the time. I mean, the Israelites did, didn't they? I mean, before Moses had even kind of made it up the mountain to get the law, they'd blown it, they'd made the golden calf. But the law isn't the foundation on which a relationship with God and us is made. It's his grace, his undeserved favor. We obey out of this gladness that we've been accepted. And the rules are there to help us flourish in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So that's the context that God comes to the Israelites and to us, speaking to us through his word. Out of that context, he comes to them and he stresses who they are. We watched that really good video clip, really well chosen, Alison, of the scent, our identity. So he emphasizes to the Israelites their identity. So we're going to look at that now, because their identity is the same as our identity as God's people. So here we go. Here's their identity, highlighted in this red. Let's look at the first part of verse 4 to begin with. God says to them, you've seen what I did to Egypt. And they sure had, hadn't they? They were there. They'd seen it firsthand. They'd experienced all that had happened as God majestically and awesomely rescued them from slavery. He's reminding them. He's saying, you saw how the blood of the Lamb saved you from judgment. There was nothing that you could do for yourselves to rescue yourselves. You were trapped there in Egypt. So I came and I intervened for you. It's the same with us, isn't it? There's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves out of the slavery of sin. We can't stop sinning. We can't kind of extract ourselves from that. God has to intervene in our lives just like he did with theirs. And so their identity and our identity is this: rescued by the King. That's who we are. We're people who've been rescued by the King. Let's move on to the middle part of verse 4. I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, this phrase, eagle's wings, actually it's quite a precious phrase to me, because I was saved by reading a magazine called Eagle's Wings, a Christian magazine, an article in that, and I'm sure it is named after this verse. But this phrase, eagle's wings, reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. Wonderful verses, aren't they? God is like this mother bird, passionate about her chicks, about her children. This picture of this majestic, powerful eagle shielding her children, guarding them, hovering over them, watching over them with its amazing eagle vision, swooping down under them if they kind of start to fly out of the nest and don't quite manage it, and bearing them up on her massive eagles. That's the picture God wants to conjure up in our minds. He's that eagle. We're those helpless chicks. That's how God treated them. That's how God treats us. This is our identity. We are protected by a powerful mother eagle, so to speak. Eagles are often used as emblems for things, aren't they? Because they, they're so huge. They're so powerful, aren't they? And God uses that amazing bird to say, I'm that to you. My power is over you, protecting you. That's your identity. And then the last part of verse 4, I brought you to myself. What a lovely phrase. He took them out of the horrendous conditions of Egypt. You know, the story, whipped and told to make yet more bricks and everything else. He took them out of those conditions in Egypt to himself, to a safe place, to security, to tenderness. It's the same with us. We've been brought out from a place where we have to fend for ourselves. We're on our own. We're alone in the world. We can't get out of the situation we find ourselves in. But he's brought us to himself if we're Christians. And that's our identity, therefore. We're safe. We're loved. We're secure. That's who we are as God's people. As his children. Verse 5. Moving on to verse 5. What God's saying here is, if his people respond to that tender love with love-motivated obedience, then they'll know, and they'll be assured of, and they'll experience, and they'll enjoy being his treasured possession. That love-motivated response of obedience kind of highlights that we're God's treasured possession. They and us can enjoy being the thing that the king treasures most. That's a really key phrase. It kind of, you know, think of a king and all his riches and all his gold and all his property and all his armies and everything and all his amazing possessions. I remember reading an article about what you should buy King Charles for his birthday, because it's so impossible, because he's just got everything, you know. But out of all the things the king has, his people are his treasured possession, the thing he regards most highly, the thing he loves most. If you're sitting here today thinking, oh, I'm not very special, I'm not very important, no one really cares for me, let me remind you, God looks at all the things he's made, all the gold buried in all the mines in all the world, all the amazing galaxies and stars, the amazing animals he's made. And out of all that vast array of things that he owns, he says, you are my treasured possession. You're the one that I love most. And so when we grasp that, I suppose, and we grip onto it with faith and obedience, then we can enjoy intimacy, spiritual intimacy with the King, safe in his never-stopping, never-giving-up, always and forever love. That's our identity here. We're treasured. Let's move on to verse 6. God calls them a kingdom of priests. We've sung a few songs, haven't we, about priesthood and high priest and so on. I want to read that verse that we read together first, Peter chapter 2 verse 9, because this phrase, this kingdom of priests, it doesn't just appear in the Old Testament, it appears in the New Testament a few times actually, but 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, which we read, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. But how are we? How are they priests? In what sense does it mean? I want to help us try to understand how we are priests. Now, the thing to remember about priests was that they had privileged, direct access to God. They were the ones there in the tabernacle, in the temple, kind of interacting with God all the time. A quote from John Piper on this verse: the most striking privilege of the priests was intimate access to God. So think about it. The Israelites, their access to God was incredible enough. I mean, God came and lived among them, didn't he? He tabernacled among them. He came and he dwelt in the tent right there in the midst. They had, as it were, God as their next door neighbor. They were so close to God. But the priests were, as it were, one step even closer. Because they could go, some of them could go into the Holy of Holies where God resided. But for us, remember what happened when Jesus died. the curtain guarding the holy place was ripped in two. And that signified that all of us can have the same access as priests, the same closeness, the same spiritual intimacy that was possible for the priest to have because of what Jesus did. And so this is our identity, being close to God. This is what this phrase, kingdom of priests, is driving at when we look at it in terms of our identity. We can be close to God. We can be friends with God. We can have spiritual intimacy with God. It's like God welcomes us into his family. We can be accepted by God, valued, treasured. So that's our identity. That was their identity, and it's ours as well. Let's hold that in our mind as we move on in our minds, as we move on now to our calling. You see, God brought them out of Egypt for a reason. He wants them to live as his people. So he gives them a calling, a way to live, a job to do. He gives them some responsibility here as his special chosen nation. It reminds me of that quote from Spider-Man. I'm sure you're all very familiar with this. Do you remember this quote? With great power comes great responsibility. If you know the story of Spider-Man, Peter Parker, ordinary guy, gets bitten by a radioactive spider and turns into Spider-Man. So he's gotten this new identity, right? But he realized, it was his uncle, I think, if I remember rightly, reminded him, with that new identity, which gave him a lot of power, comes great responsibility. And it's the same with the Israelites and us. That's the sense here of their calling. We've been given a new identity. We're God's rescued children. But that brings the responsibility to live as he wants, to live as he asks, to live as he calls us to live. So let's look at our calling then. Verse 6, first of all, they are to live as a kingdom of priests. Now, those of you who are observant will realize that that was highlighted as their identity as well, right? But it's both. It refers to the phrase, kingdom of priests, reminds them and us of our identity, but also of our calling. You see, another part of being a priest, a very important role of the priest, was that the priest was a mediator between God and sinful people. They represented the people at the tabernacle, at the temple. They offered sacrifices to God so the people could be forgiven and continue being accepted by God. In a similar way, as Christians, we stand between God and sinful people. And we bring those sinful people to God in prayer. And we bring the good news of God to sinners. Now, we don't offer sacrifices on behalf of sinners, right? That's really important to know. That stopped. Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself as the ultimate final sacrifice. So there's no need to somehow continue offering Jesus to people as a sacrifice. There's no requirement for that anymore. But what we do offer is the good news about Jesus to people. It's that sense of standing in between, of saying to sinful people, this is how you could be accepted by God. Here's the Lamb. We're kind of offering them, as it were, the Lamb, saying trust in the Lamb of God. Now, the Israelites were supposed to do this. So I want to look at this passage now, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12. There's echoes of this calling, this part of their priesthood that they were supposed to tell all nations about God and about how they could be accepted by God. Verse 11, let's start from verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And this is the crucial bit that talks about their calling and our calling. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So he has this requirement, this calling. You are to be my witnesses that I am God, that there is, you are to tell the other nations, there is no Saviour apart from me. It's not the other gods, they can't save you. That was their grand calling, to be witnesses of that. It's the same with us. We've experienced God's reality. First of all, that we've realized he exists, he's there. Then we found out what he's like. Then we've realized he sent his Savior. We've trusted in the Savior, if we're Christians. And we need to be witnesses of that reality, of that experience. You know, like in a courtroom, what does a witness do? Testifies, tells, talks about what they've seen, what they've experienced. And we need to do the same. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," Jesus speaking, "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's our calling as God's treasured people, to, as it were, stand between God and sinful people and God, and offer God's good news to people. To tell them about this amazing sacrifice that Jesus made so that they can be saved and loved and treasured and accepted. In that sense, we're all priests. I want to emphasize, we don't re-offer Jesus or anything like that, but we do offer up the good news about Jesus. That's our calling, to do that to a sinful world and for people from all nations, not just people like us or the same colour as us, to everyone that we find, that we meet. Well, the final aspect of their calling and our calling is in verse 6. Also, it's to be a holy nation. They were to be distinct from the other nations who worshipped false gods. Have you ever wondered what about some of those funny laws that you find following this passage? You know, you think, what on earth are they for? Don't wear clothes with mixed fibres and so on. I think a lot of those laws were to say, don't mix with these nations. You're not worshippers of false gods. You're mine. You're distinct. You're to be my people. Holiness is about being separate, about being other. And God is stressing, I am your God, not Baal, not Asherah, not any of the other false gods that your next door neighbour nations worship. So being holy meant living with God as their God. And it's the same for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, again, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's us if we're Christians. We're to be a holy people. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are to live for God. That's our calling. We are to keep his laws. That's essential part of being a Christian. We don't keep his laws in order to be saved, but we keep them so that we can flourish and thrive, so we can function as we were designed to, in a close, living, loving relationship with God, and so we can shine as lights to the nations. Holiness is all about keeping God's laws. God's laws are all about love, loving God and loving other people. Therefore, holy living is loving living, right? That's God's calling on us, to live lives of love to one another, to the outside world, to people who are different faith, to atheists, to secularists, to Hindus, Muslims, to everyone we meet, to be loving people. That's what holy living means. That's our calling. So let's summarize then what we've learned thus far. We're Christians. What does that mean? Who are we? Yes, we gather in church and we might put our arms there, but what does it really mean to be Christians? Well, this is a kind of summary. We're rescued and treasured by God. Therefore, we are to speak and live for Jesus. That's what it means. When we think about our identity, that's our identity. You know, we're more sinful than we ever realized, but we're more loved than we ever dreamed, because God's come and rescued us out of our sin. And our calling is to tell people about our rescue-giving God and to live for him as well. And here's the thing. Our identity leads to our calling. That's why I've put that word "therefore" in there. Our identity means we have to speak and live for Jesus. our identity isn't just something we can feel good about and enjoy. Ah, it feels wonderful to be God's treasure possession. It is that, but it's more than that. It means that we have a new responsibility now. A new job, as it were. A new way of living. Think of it like this. Our identity is like a spring bubbling up. But our calling is the river that then flows from that spring. Now that we've been rescued and treasured and loved, now that we have intimate access with God and we're totally accepted by Him, that means that we obey Him and live for Him. The latter arises from the former. It's kind of like this. Some of you may have been watching Victoria, season 2 of that program Victoria on ITV, right? Now, her primary identity is queen, isn't it? But that has a massive effect on her calling, on what she does. We're going to watch a very short video clip now. See if you can see this as we watch this, just a little section from the trailer from season 2. See if you can see this, how our identity leads to her calling. That was very quick. I don't know whether you caught it, but she says, "I am not a woman, I am a queen," doesn't she? "And to be a queen, I must rule." She uses hyperbole to make her point. Of course, she's a woman. But she's saying, my primary identity is queen now. But what does that mean? It means I have to rule the country. Her calling springs out of her identity. Does she just sort of sit back and say, oh, I can enjoy the trappings of royalty and live in this palace, and isn't it great? Well, that's certainly part of it, but no, it means that she has to rule now. She has to do the duties of being a queen. And it's the same with us. We don't just sit back and say, isn't it great? God loves us. It's wonderful. Well, it is great and it is wonderful, but we don't stop there. We need to fulfill our calling. We need to live and speak for Jesus. Here's another example to really ram this home. This is David Beckham, okay? Now, he's got a new identity, hasn't he? He's no longer a Manchester United football player, or an England football player, or an LA Galaxy football player. He is now a UNICEF Goodwill Ambassador. That's what he is. If you didn't know that, he is. You just see on his T-shirt there, it says UNICEF. This is who he is now. But what does that mean? Well, it means that he has to fulfill the calling of being a UNICEF ambassador. It means quite a lot, actually. He's involved in releasing of promotional films for UNICEF. He's set up a fund called Seven, the David Beckham UNICEF Fund. He uses his fame and his influence and his connections to raise awareness of UNICEF. He visits countries where there's disadvantaged children, like he's doing there. He's been to Philippines and Sierra Leone. He has even met the Prime Minister. His identity determines his calling. And it brings responsibility. You can't just sit back in his mansion, enjoy his collection of fast cars and say, life's great, I'm an ambassador for UNICEF. He has to get out there and do the things that an ambassador does. And really, his identity does not allow him to be selfish or complacent. If he's responsible, which he is, he'll do what he's called to do. And it's the same with us. There's a propulsion that comes with our identity. There's a push behind it. From God, a loving, gentle push out there into the world, to the nations. An obligation, as it were, to speak and live for Jesus. God has a call on our lives now. This is Him engaging us in His plan. The gospel is wonderful, but it's not something that's to be kept to yourself. It's to be given away and given away, given away. The light that we've received is great, isn't it? Our eyes are open now. But the light is not to be hidden under a basket. It's to be allowed to shine out. Imagine that you are a medical research scientist, okay? And you're researching a cure for cancer. And you're in your lab one day and you've just finished off another round of experiments and you're checking your cells through your microscope. And then you realize that you've done it. You found the cure. You found this substance that zeroes in on cancer cells and destroys them. Wow, you think my identity will forever be the scientist who found the cure for cancer. But then what? What do? You don't keep it to yourself, do you? You can't. You've got an obligation now to tell the world, to spread the good news that finally a cure has been found. You know, we've found the cure to something that's way worse than cancer. We found Jesus, the cure, as it were, for sin and death and judgment and hell forever. Should we keep him to ourselves, or should we tell the world? Does God want us to just separate ourselves from the world and never interact with the world and never communicate with them? Or does he want us to get out there and tell the nations? Our new identity, as those who have discovered how sin and death can be defeated, it brings an obligation to tell the world. But please don't forget, in the midst of this weighty obligation and responsibility, which I'm aware I've really laid on, it is a privilege, such a privilege, isn't it? You know, the Most High God, the one, as we were singing, seated on his throne, the thrice holy God, the angels worship. He invites us, engages us to join with him. Wow. He wants to say, come with me and tell people about the best news ever. He says, come and sit at a family dinner table, so to speak. He gives us tasks. He gives us gifts, tasks according to the gifts he gives us. He partners with us. Think back to that research scientist example. Imagine if he approached you and said, I want you to be part of this. I want you to get out there and distribute the cure to people who need it. That would be exciting, wouldn't it, to be part of a project like that? God partners with us, invites us to partner with him, I should say, in getting the cure out there, in telling the world about Jesus and living for him. Well, as we finish, there are at least 6 ways we can engage with God in his plan, and I'm indebted to the Surge Missionary Agency for the first 5 of these. Let's whiz through these as we finish. How can we engage with God in this plan? Well, first of all, pray. For what missionaries, people, or works are you praying in a committed and ongoing way? What is God calling you to do in prayer? We've just heard from Howard, haven't we? We want to start these prayer meetings to pray for growth in this church, to pray for people to come and hear the good news about Jesus and be saved and added to this church. That's how we can be part of our calling, how we can fulfill it. We can give. How are you committed to using your resources and money to help reach the world for Jesus? How is God calling you to go further, to give further? We can see. How are you learning to see the needs of the world outside of your own bubble? What people, what books, what conferences, what short-term mission trips maybe, do you need to engage with to help you see further, to see beyond the concerns of everyday life and paying the bills and the mortgage and so on? What opportunities should you pursue so you gain God's sight, a compassionate view of people in need? Send. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent his disciples. Likewise, we're to be part of this sending, by encouraging, by releasing perhaps. I know this church has an amazing history of releasing missionaries, releasing people, supporting people who go. How can you be part of sending? Friends, church members, family members, leaders, to go and tell the world. We all benefit when we look at Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world. We benefit from asking ourselves this question: where would you have me go, Lord? Where should I serve? Are you preparing me and calling me to service overseas, maybe? Or to my next door neighbours? Or to the owner of the corner shop down the road from me where I buy my newspaper? Where would you have me go with the gospel? Would you have me go to a ministry that Argyle runs? Is there a friend who's not a Christian that I need to go to? It's good to ask God that question. And finally, live. Holy living is such a powerful way of engaging with God in his plan to bring the good news to the nations. People are used to lots of words, aren't they? Rhetoric. They hear so much of it from politicians and so on and celebrities. But living out what we believe, that's noticeable. That gets people's attention. And remember, holy living means loving living. Love gives our words weight. Have you heard that phrase? Love is the ultimate apologetic. You know, apologetics, arguments proving the existence of God and so on, they're really important, they have their place. But love is the ultimate apologetic. We need to use good arguments, but we won't win people with them. It's love that reaches people. Love gives our words weight. So, church, let's live and speak for Jesus as we engage with God in his grand, compassionate plan to reach all nations, all peoples, with the good news that they could be loved, accepted, forgiven, and treasured by him.